Our first service will be given to us by our dear brother Dennis Stansberry of Muncie, Indiana. And he has asked that we open his discourse with the use of hymn number 49. As conclusion, we're going to ask Brother John Baker to lead us in opening prayer. Number 49.
Gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we enter into Thy presence, Lord, with great thankfulness for this day of blessing that You prepared for us. And Father, we thank Thee that indeed Thou art our teacher and Thou hast revealed such wonderful beauties to us in Thy plan. We thank Thee for Thy grand design, dear Father. We ask Your blessing on Brother Dennis at this time as he brings forth a message from Thy word of truth. We pray that Thou would be with his words, and we thank Thee for these benefits from his personal study, dear Father. And Lord, may we each be attentive, and may our hearts be open to hear this lesson You have for us, and may we prove the things that we hear, dear Father, and be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. We thank Thee, Father, for the brethren who provided the convention here. We recognize Thy provision, but appreciate their endeavors to serve. In all things, we want to give Thee the praise and the honor, dear Father, and may all be done to Thy pleasing, the edifying of Thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother John, Sister Linda. Well, brethren, there are two handouts, I understand, that accompany the discourse that Brother Dennis has prepared, part one and part two. If you are missing a copy, I don't know if we have any more left. We're a little short, so if someone near you can share as we go through that, please do so. We're thankful to have Brother Dennis Stansberry to be at our convention and service again, as he has in years past. And we appreciate his love for the Lord's Word and his understanding of the plan. And that's his subject for this morning. Two words, the plan. I think he's going to focus on the chart of the ages, but we'll leave that to Brother Dennis. The Lord bless your ministry, Brother Dennis.
Thank you, Brother Ed and Brother John, for that beautiful prayer. My fleshly sister and my spiritual sister, which is one and the same, and myself are both very happy to be here this morning. And we bring the love and the greetings from the other half of our class, Sister Fran Young and Sister Melody Brantman, as they too would have enjoyed being here this morning. Couldn't help but think while Brother Ed was discussing the program for this weekend on rest. I've been studying this for a little while, this lesson of rest, and it's a beautiful lesson. But I wonder, I hope my heart's at rest standing up here, but I feel the old flesh is not quite at rest right now. So hopefully the heart will win out here and we'll get to our lesson. Most of us, when we address the plan of God, generally feel the need to add include words such as wonderful or great or beautiful or divine or just or loving, and rightfully so. But in the interest of our lesson this morning, the intent of our lesson this morning is to be brief as we take a short journey through the plan of God from beginning to end. It's covering a lot of territory. We're not going to hit all of it. We're going to jump around here. And to point out along the way merely a fraction of the beauty and simplicity of our God's great plan. I have more than one reason for treasuring these two simple little words, the plan. Not only do they remind me of the plan of God, but they remind me of a question raised by a granddaughter of mine just a few short years ago when she was about 2 years old. It was a question that she asked her father one afternoon, just shortly after he arrived home from work. It was my little granddaughter, Morgan, the youngest child of my daughter, Penny. Many of you never got to know Penny, as she passed away nearly 10 years ago. But Penny was a very loving person, as well as a loyal and faithful and loving student of our God's wonderful plans. But as a young girl, she developed a habit of renaming places and things with catchy little phrases, sometimes humorous, little nicknames. For example, she had an aunt that lived out of state. And she lived near a large, beautiful architectural structure named the Holy Church of St. Charles. And the first time we visited there, Penny wasn't very old, but she immediately began to refer to that beautiful building as merely Chuck's Place. From that point on, whenever she would give directions, she'd say, go past Chuck's Place to the second light and turn wherever, or she might say it's across from Chuck's Place, and we'd all know what she was talking about. Well, that little habit carried over into her adult life. And one afternoon, while teaching her young daughter about our God's wonderful plans, she had evidently referred to God's plans as simply the plan. Because that evening, when Morgan's father came home after work, she approached him and said, Dad, do you know about the plan? Whether he was aware of what she was talking about, I'm not sure, but he evidently sensed that she wanted to talk about it, so he responded in a negative manner. And she immediately began to explain to him in detail all that she had learned about God's plan that afternoon, better known to her as merely the plan. Recently, as I recall these precious moments, I began to think about the simplicity of these two little words, the plan, and I realized how appropriate and beautiful they really are. Because to those that have an ear to hear, or the faith to believe it, our God's plan is one of such simplicity and beauty that even a two-year-old child, such as little Morgan, can understand it and can't wait to share it with someone like their daddy. Most of us, no matter what age we might have been, when we first heard the truth, were likely just as eager as little Morgan was at that time to share it with someone we loved. We were likely attracted to the beauty and simplicity of the truth and the fact that it was so logical. And it was just what we would expect from a wise and loving God, and we couldn't wait to share it with someone. God's plan takes on even more beauty and simplicity after we've made a consecration and we begin to seek the prize of the high calling. As we make progress along the narrow way, studying and rightly dividing the word of truth, our knowledge of God's plan continues to grow and increase. And with every additional bit of truth which we accumulate along the way, including even the deeper things of the Bible, they all prove to be simple and beautiful to us and become treasures to us. One of the first things we learn as Bible students is the purpose of our God's great plan for man. Beginning in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in chapter 2, verse 2, we found that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over all the earth." The sole purpose or intentions of God's plan was revealed in the first part of this verse, verse 26, when he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Aided by the scriptures and the writings of that faithful servant, we've learned that our God's intentions were to create man in his image, not in a physical sense, but merely as a reflection of God with a capability for intelligence and the ability to think and reason. Man was to be a reflection of God in love also, with the ability to develop a great love for God and all his creation, including a love for fellow man. And when perfected, man will also be a reflection of God in that he might live forever. When we first entered the truth and this narrow way, we treasured these truths with all of our heart. And we still treasure these truths. We treasure the beauty and simplicity in understanding the truth of these few scriptures. Further study in Genesis chapter 3 revealed two verses that held out hope and promise for God's fallen human creatures. Both took place after Satan had successfully deceived Mother Eve, and after both her and Adam had partaken of the forbidden fruit and were driven from the garden and sentenced to death. The first bit of hope is found in verse 15. It's in God's warning to Satan when he said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." To those living at that time, these words could not have been understood as anything more than a faint glimmer of hope. At this end of the age, however, we're able to realize that this was an indication that better things were in store for God's human creatures. We have learned that the seed that would bruise the serpent's head was in reference to the future Messiah, our Lord, and the final destruction of Satan at the end of the millennial age. The other promise of hope in this same chapter in verse 22 is when the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." Again, this was a statement which was likely confusing and one that had very little meaning to those at that time, and one which is still confusing to a great deal of a nominal church today. But to those that have an ear to hear at this end of the age, these words take on a lot of meaning, which increases our faith because they offer proof. Proof that our God had a plan from the very beginning. They help prove to us that everything that had transpired up to that point in history of man was a part of our God's one great plan. We have this confirmed for us when we look back at the words in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26. For our God said, "Let us make man in our image." He was stating the intentions of his original plan. He was stating that he fully intended to make man in his image. So here in verse 22, after he had sentenced man to a life of hardship and death, he states, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." These were not words of despair and defeat, as if Satan had spoiled his original plans. Quite the opposite, weren't they? These were words that reflected satisfaction. These were words by our God that clearly indicated that man had just taken an important step forward in God's great plan, his plan for the perfection of the human race. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. That was our God's plan from the very beginning. What a blessing it was for us when we first began to realize the great love and the infinite and unending wisdom of our God, and allowing for man to first experience sin and death prior to being granted the opportunity of everlasting life on earth. What a blessing it was for us as we realized the wisdom of our God in allowing man a lesson that would be remembered throughout eternity. But this is only one phase of our God's plan, isn't it? There's another very important phase to God's plan, the church, the new creature, the spiritual sons of God. We know this to be true because of the apostles' words in Ephesians 5:32 about the hidden mystery of Christ in the church. There would be no hope for man without the hidden mystery of Christ in the church. There would be no hope for man's recovery from sin and death. Likewise, without the need for man's recovery, there would be no need for the church, the body of Christ. The perfect creation of each is wholly dependent upon the other. The apostle tells us in Acts 15 and 18 that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, which means that God's plan for the creation, development, and perfection of both man and the church were both in place from the very beginning, and both were part of his one great plan. We also find that God's plan for the perfection of man and his plan for the perfection of the church seem to have several similarities. So let's take a look at that first handout that you received, titled Similarities of God's Two-Phase Plan. Phase one for the creation and perfection of man, and phase two is for the transformation and perfection of the Church of Christ. Similarity number one, man, is phase one of God's plan and began with the first perfect man, Adam. Church, being phase two, began with the redeeming sacrifice of the perfect man, Christ. Both men entered this world by way of the supernatural powers of our God, as neither were begotten by the seed of man. The first man, Adam, was, as we all know, was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the second perfect man, Jesus, was born to the Virgin Mary, who had never known a man. And her child was begotten by the Holy Spirit of God. Similarity number two. The allotted time for man to reach perfection is 7 days. 7 1,000-year days. The allotted time for the church to reach perfection is a period of the seven churches. The similarities in this instance being the number seven, which we all know, when used in the Bible, represents or symbolizes completion or perfection. Number three, man's pathway to life is through the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And the church's pathway to a life of immortality is the Word of God. Just as our God knew in advance that man would first need to experience sin and death to reach perfection, he also foreknew that the church would be best perfected by its experiences related to the Word of God. Number four, man's diversion to a pathway of sin and death came by way of Satan. And the church's diversion to Antichrist and a pathway of destruction also came by way of Satan. In his infinite wisdom, God has allowed Satan to be a diversion for man and the church from their original respective paths of perfection, and has allowed this diversion to serve as a means of teaching for man and as a means of testing for the individual members of the church. Excuse me a second. Similarity number five. Man received new hope and promise of perfect life by way of Christ's sacrifice. The church received a promise of hope of a new life as new creatures by way of Christ's sacrifice. It would only seem fitting to the simplicity of our God's great plans that the Logos, the Word that was in the beginning with God, by whose hands all things were made, would also provide the sacrifice that would inspire or ensure perfect life for both man and the church. Number six, the key to everlasting life for man is love and learning obedience. The key to immortality for the church is also love and learning obedience. Our God was commanding obedience in the very beginning in Genesis 2:16 and 17. When the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the days that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, our Lord was commanding obedience when he summoned followers with the words, "Follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." In reference to our Lord, the apostle in Hebrews 5:8-9 said, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And our Lord says in John 15:10, "If ye obey my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Similarity number 7. Man's testing for life to be completed by the end of the seventh day. The church testing for life to be completed by the end of the seventh church. You may have noticed by now that item number 2 and number 7 are basically the same. As I didn't realize this until yesterday when it was too late to reprint these handouts, so I ask that you pardon my inefficiency here. But there is another lesson related to the church's testing being completed prior to that of man on item number 7. And that is a partial fulfillment of the scripture. "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Man was created first, but will receive the blessings of perfection last, and the church is created last after man, but will receive the blessings of perfection before man in the first resurrection. The point to be made here, however, is in listing these similarities, is the beauty and simplicity and the efficiency of our God's great plan. Prophecies, which can now be understood, those which have been fulfilled, are also a testimony of the beauty and simplicity of our God's plan. For example, the first 3 chapters of Revelations, we find a recorded history and an evaluation of the entire Christian church, which is written beforehand nearly 2,000 years ago. So let us open our Bibles to Revelation 1 and look at Scriptures 10 through 18. Revelations 1, 10 through 18. Verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of the grave and death. We're fortunate, very fortunate, dear brethren, to be living at this end of the age, where we have the assistance of that wise and faithful servant in helping us to understand some of these prophecies, those that are now due to be understood. And it's with his assistance, as we studied the writings in volume 2 titled The Man of Sin, and that of the recorded pages of secular history, that we began to develop a picture in our minds of how the church has been shaped and developed during the past several hundred years of this gospel age. And it was during these studies that we first began to understand the prophecy, a portion of this prophecy, of the seven churches that we just read. We have learned that the things that happened to the church beginning just a few hundred years after our Lord's death were all prophesied in advance. This was revealed to us by the words of the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. As he explained to the church of the Thessalonians regarding our Lord's promised return, saying, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul was explaining to the church that before our Lord would return as promised, there would first have to be a falling away from the church. The man of sin would have to rise and be developed and then fall, being revealed as the son of perdition. And all this would have to take place in advance of the second coming of our Lord. Those of us at this end of the age have witnessed the development and fulfillment of this prophecy through the pages of secular history. Let us take a look at the other chart that you received earlier, titled The Seven Stages of God's Church. The reason for this chart is merely to give us a visual perspective of the seven phases of God's one church. I'm a visual person, and I have to have pictures for me to understand. So you're going to have to look at the picture with me. It may not be exactly to scale, because our pastor explains the boundary lines of the various churches are not truly clear, and they tend to overlap. The meanings of the names of the seven churches are those provided by our pastor in this lesson, and the placement of each church is in accord with that of the history of the church. As we look at our chart, we find that the name of the first church is Ephesus, the purple section. The name means first or desirable. It is in reference to the first church beginning with the apostles and ending about the time of John's death. Our pastor says that it was during this period of time that our Lord held the seven stars in his right hand. In reprint 5992. The next church, Smyrna, the red portion, means bitter, and in reference to the bitter persecutions of the church under the Roman emperors Nero and Diocletian. Prior to their receiving the favor of Constantine and the beginning of their falling away. Our pastor notes that history reveals that some of the most sublime pictures of Christian endurance that the world has ever seen were enacted during this period of time. Also, reprint 59, 92. All these comments after these churches were taken from reprint, 59, 92. They're not my thoughts, but I agree with them. The next church, Pergamos, the green section, the name means earthly elevation. The period of time when the church was growing popular, the time of Constantine's conversion, when he began to embrace Christianity, and the persecution of the church had ceased. Our pastor comments that it was during this period of time, while the church was growing popular, that true Christians were tested and proved by the introduction and development of pagan and papal ideas. And gradually, the church was led into error. The next church, Theatra, the brown section, the largest portion of the period of time, means sweet perfume of sacrifice. The period of time when the true church is said to have fled into the wilderness and the apostate church set as a queen. It was a period of papal persecution upon the church. Our pastor states that the overall message contains an allusion to a faithful old prophet who fled for his life into the wilderness from the wrath of the idolatrous wife of a king. The pictures from the history of the prophet Elijah. Jezebel was the protector of the priest of Baal. Her husband was king, and she wielded his power for her ends. The drought of 3.5 years noted in 1 Kings 18 was evidently a type of the time, times and a half, or the 1260 years of spiritual famine. The next church, Sardis, the smallest portion on our chart, means that which remains, a remnant of the true church, out of which life or virtue was nearly gone, just prior to the Great Reformation. Our pastor notes that the nominal church during this period had the appearance of being what it was not, having a form of godliness without its power. Sardis were the remains of the true church, which had been driven into the wilderness. Church of Philadelphia is the next one, the blue section, meaning brotherly love, beginning with the Reformation in 1517 AD to about the time of the beginning of the harvest of this age. The Reformation was, in a sense, the beginning of a new era, the dawning of light where all had been darkness, the separation of the true from the false, and a new start in the way of truth. No doubt, all the powers of Satan were exerted to close the door then opened. But he that is true had said, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Revelations 3 and 8. The last church, the Church of the Laodiceans, means a tried and judged people. The last stage of the great nominal gospel church. The end of the gospel age. Our pastor notes that the definition of that word shows us that they were tried and found wanting, as noted in Daniel 5:27. And he says, if we understand Christ's meaning in this message, it is sent particularly to those who profess his name but deny the truth. This chart represents only one portion of St. John's vision, that of the picture of the placement of the churches, seven churches throughout this gospel age. But it helps us to picture the remainder of that vision. So let us keep it in mind as we return again to Revelation 1 and examine more closely the contents of verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw the seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass as they were burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went forth a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Have you ever tried to picture all this in your mind? Have you ever tried to envision this supernatural image of one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt with a golden girdle, with hair as white as snow, and eyes as a flame of fire, and feet of brass, and a voice the sound of many waters? Then, after envisioning this same glorious image, if you're able to do that, that of our Lord standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in his right hand and the seven stars. Have you ever tried to envision all of that at one time? If you have, and you may be a little bit successful in doing so, you might then ask, as someone like me might ask, in the past, what does it all mean? What is this beautiful picture? Our Lord gives us some clues to the answer of that question in verse 20 of chapter 1. Verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. He says the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Our Lord is explaining that the seven stars in his right hand represent the messengers of the seven churches. And that the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. These are the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, with our Lord standing in the midst. We can now begin to see that this beautiful and glorious vision seen by St. John represents that of our Lord standing in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of the seven churches, all down through this gospel age. During every stage of the church's development. It is a picture of our Lord standing in the midst of the seven churches throughout this gospel age, while at the same time clutching in his right hand his seven special messengers. Those that he has chosen to deliver his message. It is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful illustration. It proves that our Lord has been in the midst of his people, looking out for them and caring for them and providing them the comfort of his word and providing them the word of God by one or more of his seven messengers. It offers assurance to our Lord's many promises in such scriptures as, I will not leave you comfortless in John 14:18, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. And where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, Matthew 18:20. It is a beautiful illustration of our Lord standing watch for nearly 2,000 years now, in and among the seven candles, which represent the seven stages of the church, throughout this entire gospel age, while at the same time clutching in his right hand his seven messengers, and directing their work for the benefit of the true church of Christ, those that have an ear to hear. It is a beautiful picture. But who are these seven messengers that are pictured in the right hand of our Lord? We know, feel like we know who one of them is, don't we? I think we all agree that our pastor is messenger of the Laodicean church. But who are the other six? The answer to this question is not clearly defined in the scriptures. And our pastor, understandably, didn't devote much time to this subject. Although earlier in his ministry, he did express the thought that the seven stars seem to represent special light bearers in the church in each of the seven phases. And I believe I recall, and my memory's not great, I couldn't find this, but I recall reading at one time where our pastor might have suggested that Martin Luther might have been one of these seven messengers. Who these messengers are is not a question that we need answered, evidently, to make our calling and election sure. For the scriptures would have been more clear in providing an answer, and our pastor, that servant, would have likely provided us with more information. But for me, it's strictly a matter of curiosity. I think most of us are a little curious about unanswered prophecies. Some of you may have already found an answer to this question that you're happy with and satisfied with, and this might be a waste of your time, and I apologize if it is. And maybe some of you are already aware of what I'm about to say. But I had never found an answer that satisfied my curiosity in regards to this question until recently. It came while preparing this lesson. I was reading one of the last articles ever written by our pastor, which is fittingly titled Faithful Unto Death, in the reprint 5992. And the quote that grabbed my attention appears under the subheading of Message to the Church of Ephesus. The article reads as follows. The word Ephesus means first or desirable. It was during this period that our Lord held the seven stars in his right hand. The messengers of the churches, St. Paul, St. John, St. Peter, and etc., were so powerfully led and kept in the grasp of our Lord Jesus during this period of time that we accepted their teachings as his, believing that their words were really his words. End quote. Our pastor was clearly stating that it was during this first stage of the church of Ephesus, that our Lord was pictured as holding the seven messengers in his right hand. And then he began naming them, St. Paul, St. John, St. Peter. And he didn't finish naming the remaining four, but simply said, etc. Which to me indicated that there were likely other apostles that he didn't name. This aroused my curiosity. as I realized that not all 12 of the apostles were used in the writings of the New Testament. And after researching, I found that only 6 apostles were used in writing the books of the New Testament. They were Matthew, James, John, Peter, Paul, and Jude, or Liboeus. The only other 2 writers were Mark and Luke, and they were not apostles. Mark was a companion of Paul, as noted in Acts 12:25, who traveled with him during his ministry. And Luke was a physician, noted in Colossians 4:14, who was also a companion of Paul, as noted in 2 Timothy 4:11. And he too traveled with Paul during his ministry. In addition, the writings of Mark and Luke are all identical or similar to that of Matthew, the apostle and author of the first book of the Old Testament. I find myself asking, why wouldn't the image of the 7 messengers and the right hand of our Lord represent that single servant of our Lord's prophecies at this end of the age, as well as those 6 apostles at the beginning of the age, those who have delivered the message of Christ to each and every one of the 7 churches throughout this entire age? It all just seemed to fit the mold of beauty and simplicity of so many of the other truths of the Bible. And it seemed even more convincing because after 40 years of studying and teaching, this was our pastor's final words on this subject. It seemed so logical and so fitting that the image of the 7 stars and the right hand of our Lord represented the 6 apostles at the beginning of the age, those faithful servants and messengers of our Lord and writers of most of the New Testament, along with that one faithful servant at this end of the age, the man with the writers in corn. All putting forth the truth of the other 6 messengers. This may seem very logical to me, but since it is not clearly defined in the Scriptures, and since our pastor's humble nature wouldn't allow him to clarify it for us, even if it was, maybe we should be a little cautious in proclaiming this to be the answer to this question. But for now, my curiosity has been satisfied. The real intentions of today's lesson, we got off the subject there a little bit, was to note the simplicity and the beauty of God's wonderful plans, a plan that yet today remains invisible to the world. All the world can see is the growing list of problems it faces on a daily basis, problems that are increasingly becoming insurmountable. World problems such as political unrest and upheaval, starvation in certain areas, worldwide financial difficulties, with the threat of collapse, a sudden increase in weather-related disasters, and many, many more. So let us give thanks, dear brethren, for the blessing of having been given the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and thus the ability to understand the simplicity and beauty of God's wonderful plan from beginning to end. Some of you may have known my fleshly father and brother, I guess, in Christ, Brother Harold Stansberry. But he used to have a saying about the writing of the Bible, reading of the Bible. He said, reading the Bible was similar to reading a good novel. In the beginning, all is well and life is beautiful. Then the villain, Satan, enters in, disrupts life, causing strife and death. Then finally the good guy, our Savior, comes to their rescue and subdues and destroys the, the villain, Satan, and everyone lives happily ever after. We are blessed, dear brethren, in knowing that the story revealed in the Bible will end with the happily ever after scenario for all people. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that might have been said amiss.